How many of you enjoy poker? Do you feel like you can admit that in church? That's right. That's right. I was raised in a church that was like, no cards. But yeah, some of you are really good at it and know how to play it and actually enjoy it. I don't, because I'm horrible at it. As a matter of fact, John could probably speak to this because he's in that crowd now, but there was a group when I moved into my neighborhood that got together once a week or every so often to play poker, and I got invited once, and I didn't go out of fear just of how bad I was, and I was going to lose my shirt, and now I wish I had gone just to be able to get to know those guys better. But right, it's like there's just so much of poker I don't get. I don't get the hands, I don't get, but I know some of the basics, and I know, for example, you got to put in your ante, but then I also know things get really exciting when someone ups the ante, right? It's like when all of a sudden somebody says, I'm gonna, you know, and they'll do this move, and all of a sudden I hear clink, 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 and all these extra chips fall, and then it's decision time, right? It's all of a sudden I'm intrigued, I'm interested, because now you're looking at everybody who's looking at their secret hand, and you're going, what is their secret and what are they looking to do with it? And so things get more competitive, they get more exciting, thrilling, and all that. Just in case you're not a poker person, right? Upping the ante is when, if you've put in your chip to start, when you then say, I think my hand's good enough that I'm going to put in a way more lot of chips that represent money or pennies or whatever you're playing for. The Cambridge Dictionary put it this way: to ante up means that if you up your ante, you increase your demands or risks in a situation in order to achieve a better result, right? And I'm going to put in more money because I want to achieve a better result. I'm starting here because in today's passage, that's what Paul does to the Galatians. He ups the ante. He's been talking about the gospel. We've been talking about the high points in this series of Galatians. We're doing four, and we're not doing the whole thing, but just kind of some of the vistas that Paul does, and where he makes some kind of major shifts to help develop them. And in each one, he's kind of pushing more chips into the center of the table, because he's saying there are secret things that you're still holding on to in your religiosity, in your seeking Jesus, but going like, oh, I know I have Jesus, but I need to add this, and I need to do this, and I need to make sure I'm performing this way, and how it, I don't do that. I'm a good Galatian Christian. And it's so obvious for them because they had Jewish missionaries come in, right? But Paul is trying to expose to those of us in 2020, I have to say six, I almost said 2025, that like there are subtle ways we still do that as well. And so this next movement in Galatians, Paul ups the ante on them and is doing the same for us. But how's he doing that? What's this mean? What's his next step, you might say? Well, I'm going to organize our thoughts in three ways. Paul ups the ante. And so first, how he does that, how he ups the ante, then how his up in the ante helps us, how it helps us, and then thirdly, how up in the ante actually frees us, how it frees us. So how he ups the ante, how it helps us, how it frees us. So first, how he ups the ante. Let's, again, I kind of mentioned it, but let's review. Review where we've hit in the vistas. This church had embraced Jesus through Paul coming to them and preaching the gospel. And they said, yes, Jesus. And then these Jewish missionaries trickled in behind him when he left. And they said, that's so great that Paul started well with you with this gospel of what Jesus has done for you, but you've got to add to it. You've got to add your obedience. You've got to add, they say, the moral law and the ceremonial law on top of that. And so you got to do circumcision. You got to do what we see here, days. We're going to talk about that. Months, years. There are certain things God wants you to make sure you're doing it. And if you're not, you're not accepted. And our hearts go, that's really, remember we talked about better Betty Crocker Christianity, that we really feel that we need to add and do something. But then we saw last week that he kind of took another step forward. And he says, and that when we're doing that, we're not just disobeying, because we tend to look at behavior, but we've got to realize that it's the gospel that is driving that, and that he uses this weird phrase with Peter, you're actually not walking in line with the gospel. And so he introduces this new idea from that of saying, like, okay, that the gospel actually becomes this thing that gives us, that saturates all of our lifestyle and behavior, so that I'm not just performing and I need to look at that, but I'm actually not believing the gospel and something about the gospel. But the question is, I'll draw that drawing because we're going to look at it again today in review. And again, I know I did this in membership class, but we talked about the fact that we interact with the world. This is from Charles Zimmerman. And we do that in good and bad ways. And so this is supposed to be a peach from Chiles. We do it in good and bad ways, positive and negative ways. We're interacting with the world. But we tend to go like, okay, if I told a lie, that was my example last week, and I'm going to reuse that today. Then it's like, I should stop it. I should stop lying. And so we just try and stay at this level and become behavioristic, concerned religious people. But that Jesus has said in Matthew 15 and in Luke 4, I believe, that these things are coming from the heart. And that the heart is driving these things. There's desires, there's thoughts, there's things going on. And so now we start going like, okay, so if I'm not loving, my heart is things like love or hatred, or I should stop being angry. Or I should stop being selfish, because that's what's going. And we just try and change our own heart. But God is about a deeper change than that, because that's still self-salvation. That's still me trying to say, Jesus, I don't need you to rescue me. I got this. And that's what the Galatians were getting prone to do, Paul is saying, just as Peter was the example last week, that a titan like Peter can do that. A titan like your pastor does it all the time. You know what I mean, I'm not calling this. But you do this all the time, and that it's the gospel that is the thing that continues to take our hearts and remold and shape them. But the question is, how? What does this look like? And we went home, and Laura actually asked that. She said, as you're saying it, I think you didn't answer the how. And I went, well, that's kind of where I think Paul goes next. And what we're talking about, as he ups this ante, I had a Bible. Here it is. So how does he up the ante in this passage? Well, pull it out. Let me pull it out. He's using an illustration of adoption in that era, this common inheritance. Well, he'd done that, in chapter 3. Now he uses this common inheritance picture. But we're really going to focus on 8 through 10 for this part of it. And what we want to think about, there's my notes. Is you know, again, what's he saying? How's he up the ante? Look at 10. I mentioned this is where he's highlighting what the Jewish missionaries have come to say. He says, you're concerned now. You start to observe days, months, seasons, and years. That is, they start being more concerned about the Sabbath. They start being more concerned maybe about the monthly offerings or the new moon festival, because that was a monthly occurrence, which is in Numbers that you were supposed to do. Or seasons. There were Jewish festivals, like, right? The festival of tents, the festival of unleavened bread. Those were seasonal things, and they had their seasons. And then the years, their Sabbath years, there's those. And so he's saying they're starting to put this observance of doing, Torah, but of doing on you. But in doing that, what's he say in verse 9? But now you know, or rather are known by God, but if you're turning back, that is turning back to now observing the law, what does he say? You're turning back to these weak and miserable forces. And he uses a technical word, forces. It's a Greek word that he uses up in 3. But they give it 3 words of translation up there. There they call it, in verse 3, look up there, you're in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces. That's all one Greek word. Elemental spiritual forces. What is this? That word in the Greek had to do with basic elements. It actually literally was just the ABCs, right? The basic building blocks of language. But then it also got used of the basic building blocks, the elements of the earth of our world. Earth, wind, fire, water. They forgot water in the 70s band, by the way. Earth, wind, and fire should have had water in it. But right, they got to be that. But then that word evolved because of what? Because of the spiritual drive of humanity. And it came to mean the spiritual forces behind the earth, the wind, and the fire. Right? Sorry, I always say right. But so if you were a sailor, you're on the water, and that's scary. How did you calm your fears? You sacrificed to Poseidon or to Neptune, depending if you were Greek or Roman at the time, would have been Neptune. And he was a god. You went, you paid sacrifice, you did your homage to him. You made sure he was appeased. Or if you were a firesmith, right, a forge, you worked with a forge. What was the god there? That's right, Vulcan, the god of fire. And you want to make sure Vulcan is happy with you. Because if Vulcan is happy with you, your fire and your forging your metals and all that is going to go just great today or this week. But if you don't help Vulcan be happy, you're in trouble. Or the fertility gods, right? That's why the Jewish, but behind my earth and in it producing crops, there were these idols. There were these false gods. But here's what's Paul's step. Do you realize the audacity of what he's saying? Were they sacrificing to Vulcan? Or were they sacrificing to Neptune? They were simply doing what the Bible commanded. And he's saying it can be idolatry. It can be a builder of a false god in who you are. And it is shocking. As a matter of fact, a lot of ink is spilt on this because so many people go, he can't be saying this because he's Jewish. He values the law in other places. And yet all they're asking them to do is to become more, look more squeaky clean as a Christian. How can that be bad? And Paul says it's bad because it creates these false gods for us. And it's a new way to be thinking about what's going on. As I got too many papers flying around here. As Keller says, what you're going to see just in thinking about this and in reading Keller, anyway, just different angles to hit it. Here's how Tim Keller describes this. If you get moral in religious, as you were, never mind, let me start this quote over. I'll read the whole thing. Remember that they were being what they were being tempted to. They're getting drawn into being more moral and religious, drawn into rigorous effort to follow Jesus. And Paul is saying that you will be just as enslaved if you get moral and religious as you were when you're out there fornicating all over the place in idolatry worship. Paul's saying the only alternative to the gospel that we toy with is idolatry. How was Peter an idolater? That's what he's now, he didn't make those connections last week, but he's asking the Galatians and us to make them now. I should have probably answered that question. An idol is anything that we want to treat as God, but it's not. Anything that we allow to control or have central rulership in the core of our being, right? Just yesterday, those of us who are reading the Bible together, what was the last phrase of our New Testament reading? 1 John 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. End of letter. And so many people go, he hasn't mentioned, we've read this last week, those of you who are reading with us, 1 John, and if you read it, he's never mentioned idolatry. He's never talked about it. And people, so again, a lot of ink spilled. It's like, where's he going? What's he mean? This is total, like he's throwing out something. He did not end well. Like you, public speaking, they say, don't do that. Writing a letter, they say, don't do that. Or what scholars conclude is that's actually his summary sentence. That 1 John is about, his first half is about living in the light. His second part is about living in love. And his third part is about living in God. And that what he's saying is, when you don't live in the light, when you don't live in love, and when you don't live in God, you will be pursuing idolatry, Christian. So, it's a very biblical thing. It's why Calvin, famous quote that I bet 99% of us know. Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. So just to hear from others again, last quote. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon actually on 1 John, says about the Christian, the greatest danger and the greatest enemy that confronts us as Christians is not a matter of deeds or actions, but of idolatry. He continues, an idol is anything in my life that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. An idol is anything that is central to me. An idol is anything that seems to me essential, absolutely necessary. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend. An idol is anything that holds such a controlling position in my heart that it moves, arouses, and attracts me so easily that I give my time, attention, and money to it effortlessly. And so this is how Paul ups the ante. He introduces this new kind of frame, way to think about things. And so with that, that's just how he ups the ante. How does that help you? How does that help us? Well, look at our passage. Verse 1 and 2. Again, I mentioned he's using this common inheritance practice that an heir has to wait to get to a certain age. But until then, he's just like what? He says a slave. A slave. That there's this enslaving that starts happening. That this entire trajectory then goes from becoming a slave to entering into your inheritance for what purpose? What's it say? He sent his son who will redeem us in verse 4, but what's happening in verse 6? God doesn't just send his son. He sends the spirit of his son into our hearts, and the spirit calls out, Abba, Father, which again, those of us who've been doing the Christian thing for so long go, yeah. But we've got to remember how radical that was. He's writing people in Galatia. They don't speak Aramaic. And Abba is an Aramaic word spoken across the pond. They don't know this language. So why were they saying it? Why did he want Christians taking this confessional word on? Because it was Jesus' very word. It was Jesus' intimate love language with his Father, because Jesus spoke Aramaic. And so Christians picked it up because it spoke to the depth of the emotion that our Savior had, and that I, in union with him, get to enter into this experience that he had of the Father loving me the same way he loved the Son. We just were watching the video, the Keller video we'd done back there, and he talks about in John 17, even as Jesus says he loved the Son. And so Douglas Moo writes this about this word. Paul uses it to convey the deep and emotional reaction within the believer's heart and the joyful conviction brought by God's Spirit that they are indeed God's sons. The Aramaic word conveyed this distinctive sense of the intimate relationship of God. And so they are moved deeply by thinking about now this mixture of idolatry, it moves them deeply into it. What do I mean? Let's go back here. Yeah, I'll just use the same color. How does this happen? How does the gospel transform my heart? Well, the question is, how does that happen? What's my heart doing? It is going after an idol. And so I'll probably draw this in a lame way, but there's my head and my hands, right? I'm how about that? Does that make it a little bit like that's supposed to be me on my knees doing this as a stickish drawing. Well, I probably should do this and put more of a gut right there. Anyway, right? I'm bowing to an idol. I'm bowing to something else. And so Paul is introducing that the way this begins to start working is by asking questions. Idolatry, we can get stuck up, but is what is the other desire, the other passion, the other thing that is driving this? Even in my religious getting squeaky clean, I can do that in a way that never addresses, because I can stay right here and I can start, I'm not lying anymore. I'm reading my Bible a lot anymore, and I can still be doing it. I used the illustration of the student last week. I can still be doing it, worshiping at this idol. And so the next step Paul wants us to be taking is to be spending time here. Because when we spend time here, all of a sudden we see, oh, this crushes this. This answers this. Now, that's a great concept. I'm going to try, and I've got a lot written down for that to make it practical in my own life as I thought through some of this week. I used the illustration last week of a lie, but then I said it was a truth, actually, and that's why, because I was already leaning to this. But if I drove home, I used the illustration in justification, the point last week on that if I drove home and I said to Laura, I'm late for 45 minutes late from when she went. Dinner's cold, chicken's rubbery. And I say, but there was an accident on 64, right? And there really was. And you've gotten stuck in them before coming home, haven't you? And that changes her view. It changes the view of what happened. It justifies it. But what if instead, a few weeks later, because she wants me to be home, she wants me to be on time, she wants me to communicate clearly, I come home, and I had just lost track of time because I've been with one of you in Charlottesville, and we've been talking over coffee, and it was a good conversation and all that, and I know I'm in trouble. You've been there, right? And so I come home, and on the way home, you've done this too, right? There's people driving 55 on 64, and you're like, come on, y'all, 70, and you're in this, and you're just like, what is the deal with traffic? And I'm getting frustrated and angry, and so I walk in, and I'm 45 minutes late. And I say, oh, there was a slowdown on 64. It's a little white lie, isn't it? But it's a lie. Because I really lost track of time, but I told that lie. Now, here's the interesting thing that Paul wants us to get at. That's a lie and I shouldn't lie, but there are tons of reasons for why I might have lied, and there are different reasons for why you might lie. Your idol is unique to you. In the same way my idols are unique to me. I mean, we struggle with similar ones, but here's what I mean. Let's say one of the ones, you've heard me admit this before, I've been working a lot and journaling about over the years, my perfectionism. Right? That I really am, I'm a one on the Enneagram, these kinds of things. So I'm a perfectionist. That means, and I'm going to again just try to read some of this because I tried to capture thoughts and it's clear. That means I really don't like to live with myself when I don't, when I feel that I'm failing and I'm not good enough. That the big threat to my marriage when I lie to Laura about that because of my perfectionism is that, hey, I have this view of myself as a good husband and I want to be a good husband. Right? And at that time, in my heart, what I'm really saying is I'm only valuable, I'm only lovable, if I'm flawless. And I, yeah, sorry people at home. If I'm flawless and I don't fall short, I meet the standard. And so I'm worshiping here. And it is such a desire to be seen as flawless, for me to know myself, that I can be close to perfect, that I will sacrifice serving God and choose to lie, because I know God doesn't want me to lie, because I worship at perfectionism instead. And so at that time, my desire to be perfect is more important than telling the truth. Well, how's the gospel come along? When I'm here and the gospel reminds me, oh yeah, Todd, you're a sinner. You're not perfect. You never were made to be perfect. And that in Jesus, your worth doesn't depend you met the standard or whether you performed or whether you did whatever, the gospel, it's in the gospel that you can sit and be saturated and have a new experience. When I repent of my perfectionism and see it as an issue, all of a sudden the gospel becomes, it's like, really? That news is good again. This week. Well, let's say it's not perfectionism. Let's say it's people-pleasing. I'm sure none of you wrestle with that, but I do. You know, and so instead, I'm driving home, and I tell the lie to her. Why? Because I want her to like me. I want her view of me to be really different. I want things to go smoothly. There's a lot of idols that get mixed in with that. But, right, it's like my worth now is dependent on the fact that, not on being perfect anymore, but on being on her being happy, on her view of what she thinks of me, and of being accepted. And I don't want to have a marriage where this just feels rocky and feels weird. And I want her view of me to be pleasing in that. And so in my heart, what Laura thinks is more important at that time than I know what God asks of me. He asks me not to tell what little white lies, right? But I will tell it because her view of pleasing me is way more important at that moment. And then when God goes, prick, you told a lie, it's not just like, oh, I don't want to not lie next time. He's going, Todd, this is the phrase that often gets used, the sin beneath the sin. The sin beneath, the sin underneath. And it's when I start doing that that transformation happens. Because if I just say, I'm not going to tell lies anymore, I'm not going to lie anymore, I'm still being my own savior, and it's not the gospel changing me, it's my will. It's my constraining. It's my self-savioring. And Jesus is saying, I love you too much to leave you there. I love you way too much. I want to be your beautiful savior and change you from the inside out. And so he gets me working on that, and he comes along. How did I write it down? So that now the gospel speaks directly to this need for approval, right? That it's like, it says, hey, if you were really known, Todd, she would reject every part of you because you are wicked to the core in so many parts and deceptive. And I mean, look at what you're doing. But I love you, and I've sent my son to say you are valuable and worthwhile, even while you're trying to people please. But I am pleased with you in Jesus. Even as I love Jesus, I love you. And when that, I start going, really? You know what that does? I can walk in the door and I can say humbly and yet courageously, that's some of what we talked about with the students this morning, I can say, hun, I blew it again. I blew it. And I'm so sorry. I've done it again. Let's talk about how I've injured you, and will you forgive me, and can we move forward? I will do better next time. But I no longer have to have myself. Yeah, okay. I hope that makes some sense. A final one, and I'll just read this because I've taken enough time here, is another one that drives me, us sometimes, but me, is a desire, a value, an idol of freedom and independence, right? And I feel like I'm being controlled by Laura, and I value my freedom. Some of you might have had spouses that way. Doing things on your own terms. I want to do things on my own terms that I think are best. I don't enjoy her dictating my schedule and telling me telling the lie then makes me feel free from those consequences. I keep my freedom. She's assuaged, and she never knows, right? And in this scenario, I have this ability to do whatever I want. But the sin beneath the sin, right, is this desire for personal freedom that has led to my lie. But the gospel comes along. And first it gives the bad news that says, like, hey, when you're in charge, when you have all your total absolute freedom, you tend to screw things up just like your parents, Adam and Eve. And I go, oh, yeah. And then the gospel, again, I'm just going to read. The gospel shows me that I'm already under the most loving, wise, trustworthy authority in the universe, and that true freedom is found in relationship with him, not in legal transaction of trying to do things with him. And it starts to melt this heart of mine in the beauty of sitting in his gospel, that this idol of freedom starts to lose its power. I hope that's helpful. I'll read one more just because this is a Kellerism, and he's helped me so much, as well as Jack Miller. Again, these other places I mentioned in the first Sonship or World Harvest Mission Surge. Keller said it this way. It's not about the thing, but it's what your heart is making of the thing you failed. I think it's about the lie, but it's about the thing I failed. Here's his illustration. If you're bitter, he says, and you can't get rid of it, I'm mad at this person and I can't get rid of it, the reason you're enslaved is not to bitterness, is not what that person did to you. It's what your heart is making of the thing that feels threatened or that you feel you must have at that time. It's not, I've been so wrong. It's this bitterness that an idol is informing. So how it helps us, how he ups the ante, how it helps us, and then finally and quickly, quickly, how it frees us. Look at verse 1. I mean, just circle the words. Let me find my passage. Did I put it down? Well, in verse 1, 3, 7, and 8, you have the term slavery, right? That actually Paul's gesturing, and he's going to talk about this more in the rest of Galatians, but we're only at the high point, that idols don't, they promise us freedom, but they actually enslave. They bring a bondage. That Jesus had to redeem us, right? That's the payment price for a slave. So that's another word that he's saying. This whole passage is saturated with slave imagery, with idolatry. Why? Because our building of false gods and idols, you don't have to turn back there, enslave us. Let me just walk through quickly how I worked some of that out, right? That for freedom, the Son has set us free. I'm going to have to move quickly here. But perfectionism, if I am in this deep place of like, I can't fail, I have to do this, I have to fix it, I have to be there, I have to figure that out, and then the core of who I am is that, right? It's becoming more and more the core that's driving me. And so I must try harder and harder to keep that up. And the treadmill just keeps going. And if I failed, I'm going to exponentially try harder again. And then it's exhausting, isn't it? Perfectionism. But it's a way I can keep my life together. But it also becomes a slave master. Instead of saying, I have a redeemer who set me free from that drive, that I can say, Daddy, will you love me? Abba, even when I'm imperfect. Or people pleasing, you know? When I'm trying to please Laura and I'm afraid of how she's going to look and how I come across, right? It starts setting up this exhausting thing of kind of telling white lies and kind of making sure I'm really there on time. And hey, can I do anything else, right? You've been in that before when you're people pleasing. And you go like, somehow we think this sets us free. And instead it's an exhausting hamster wheel. And Paul's going, Christians, Jesus loves you too much to let you keep staying here, but instead let's go toward to considering how our heart is yearning for other things and how the gospel meets and saturates in those things. Or freedom, I'll just go quickly with that one, right? That if freedom is in there, that it can be a tricky one. Because if I'm feeling self-reliant and want self-reliance and I'm not needing anyone, no rules, no one can tell me what I'm going to do, I end up depending on myself for everything. Everything. How's that feel? That's exhausting. That's overwhelming. Oh, but it's freedom and that's what I value, and it'll kill us and it actually enslaves us. So working these things out in front of the gospel is what Paul is inviting us to, because when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Remember, women especially, that's there because women didn't inherit. And so it's saying, you get the whole kit and caboodle, women and men, of this inheritance. Because Jesus loves us that much. Well, a lot of words. I hope it helped. I have a conclusion, but with time, let's just stay here and pray. Let's pause for a moment of silence. Consider what the Lord's saying, and then I'll pray. Lord, again, we admit this is really hard work, because I just want to stay busy, and it's hard to listen to your Spirit tell me about other loves and other false gods and other things. But we want life and we want love and relationship with you. So be kind and do your work, we ask. In your name we pray. And all God's people sang, Amen. 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 Let's stand and sing, transitioning to the table.